Continuing our Gospel Foundation series in the book of John. So go ahead and open up to John if you can follow along today. Last week we covered the beginning of John 3 where Jesus talked about the need to be born again. And what does that really mean to be born again, to enter in the kingdom of God? So we explore that a little bit. Today we're going to continue on in John chapter 3. But before we get started on that, I just want to ask you this question. What do you think is the most well-known Bible passage in our entire country right now? Is that what you're going to say? Right, that's clearly everyone. You see it everywhere you go. You hear it everywhere. And what does John 3:16 say? Right, right. And that is really a good summary passage, a lot of what the gospel is, right? There's some important truths expressed in that passage. That God so loved the world. It talks about God's love for us, that he gave his one and only son, that Jesus is the Son of God who came and he gave himself so that those who believe in him, all those who receive him by faith, gain eternal life. Very well known, repeated very often, but I would argue that there is a lot more to the gospel than just what John 3:16 says. In fact, we saw that just last week when we talked about this whole idea of being born again. What does that mean? That's not really expressed in John 3:16. And in my lifetime, I have seen such a focus on what John 3:16 says that a lot of people view and live out Christianity according to just that verse. That it's all about me believing in Jesus, saying that I have faith in him, accepting that he's forgiven my sins, and now I get to go to heaven. And that's it. But again, we know that there's so much more to it than that. And I highlight this just to say that we always need to be careful not to just base our faith and our understanding of the gospel on single Bible passages. And I say this often, but we always have to look at the context of what is being said around these passages. And not just, there's a lot of usefulness of knowing John 3:16. I don't want to diminish that, but we need to know what else. And that's what we're going to focus on today. What else is said around John 3:16? What comes before and after it? Why was that passage written? Is that the main point of the section? Or do we miss the main point by just quoting that single passage? Is there a broader point being made? So those are the things we're going to keep in mind as we look at John 3:15 through 21 today. So if you haven't opened your Bible up yet, go ahead and open up to John 3. And remember that right before this, Jesus is talking to this Pharisee, Nicodemus, who has come. He's heard that Jesus has performed all these great signs. He's come to find out a little bit more about Jesus, and Jesus starts to tell him about this idea that you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he finishes up in John 14, as chapter 3, verse 14. Let me start in 13, actually. So he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So I want to just pause there and make sure that we understand what Jesus is talking about here first. When he says that Moses lifted up the serpent, he's referring to a passage in Numbers chapter 21, way at the beginning of the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers. And at this point, Moses is leading the Israelites from Egypt. They're wandering through the desert. And as we see happening over and over again throughout this time in the desert, the people are complaining. They are complaining that Moses has led them out there to die. What are you doing? They're not being thankful for God's provision. And we can read in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, what happened at this point. So let me just turn to that real quick. If you want to follow along, you can go back to Numbers chapter 21. If I can get the right page open. It Don't you love just how thin the paper is sometimes? You can't separate pages. Numbers 21, verse 4. From Mount Hor they set out, and by the way of the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. The worthless food, do you remember the worthless food that they're talking about is? The manna from heaven that God provided them every day. Worthless, right? The places our hearts and minds go. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent. Now, we could spend an entire morning just on Numbers 21 trying to understand what was all going on there. But we want to keep our focus on the gospel today. So I just want to make a couple points. The big picture of that passage in Numbers 21 is that we see the people suffering as they complain against God and they rebel against him. And in this incident, we see God calling them to trust him fully, to live by faith in him. Remember, would they ask Moses to pray that God would take the serpents away? That's not what God did. God didn't take the serpents away. They continued to be bit by serpents. What God said is, do this thing that sounds completely crazy, and I will heal you. Right? Do something that doesn't make any human logical sense. Look at this bronze serpent sitting up on a pole, and I will heal you. And what God was doing with that is calling them to live by faith rather than by sight. Don't do what you think you ought to do. No, I'm not going to take the serpents away. No, I'm not going to give you some amazing medicine that'll cure you. I'm going to ask you to do something that requires you to live by faith. And God would heal them when they did what he said to do, when they set their own understanding aside and simply trusted God. And that's the point we want to take away from this today. So Jesus is saying, just as that happened, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so he is referring now to his own death and resurrection that will be coming. And he's again asking people to do something beyond our human logical understanding. He promises eternal life to all who will believe that the Son of God came and died and then came back to life, and that we could be forgiven because he did that for us. He calls us to live by faith beyond our own understanding. Now, as we move into John 3:16, we see this narrative of John 3 focus as we follow up. And it's not clear right now if Jesus is speaking or if this is John just summarizing, but let's go ahead and continue reading through John 3:16 through 21. So he starts out with a statement about faith, and then he says, For God so loved the world that he who gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because of their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his work has that. Excuse me, let me start over. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So, verse 16 makes that important and valuable statement about the gift of eternal life offered through faith in Jesus and his sacrifice. And verse 17 provides an important clarification on why Jesus came to do this. It says that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And the question I want to explore today is, why is it important to clarify with that? Why is it important to follow up that you can be forgiven and gain eternal life with the fact that Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save? As I ponder that question, I think about the way that we judge a person's character and worth. What do we base that on? When you look at somebody's life and you say, hey, there's a good person, what are the kinds of things that we base it on? On their actions. We look at their actions. We look at the things that they've done with their life. Do they do good things? Good things. Do they help people in need? Do they have a good job? We often base it on their lifestyle, maybe the kind of home that they have, the way that they dress, the kinds of activities they're involved in, maybe the activities they're not involved in. 20 or 30 years ago, our culture put a high value on things like the level of education. Did they go to college and get a degree? What kind of school did they go to? Did they go to an elite college? They must be really good. Do they attend church? We put value on those kinds of things to judge whether a person had a good life. Today, we're more likely to consider other things like, do they take care of the environment? How much consideration do they give minority people groups? What are your political persuasions? Those are the kinds of things that we ask about people to judge whether or not we think they're a good and valuable person. But the point is that we make these kinds of judgments. We look for good people in the world according to what they do. We use these kinds of measures to decide if they are worth being rewarded or condemned. And you can already see, as I've explained this, how the standards change over time. And they change depending on where you live in the world as well. If you lived in Germany, one of the standards you might use to judge a person's life is your punctuality and your order. And this was something I learned living in Germany for 8 years, that Germans value you being on time for everything. And it still is part of me, where if I'm late for something, I start to feel some anxiety come up, just because that was trained into me to be a part of a good person, right? But that's not necessarily true here in America. We don't necessarily put a value on that as highly as another culture does. Germans put a high value on order in society, everyone working together to follow the rules and standards so that everyone benefits. In America, we value more independence and have you made your own life better. Right? And the point, again, is that these standards that we use to judge people's lives vary from place to place. They vary over time. And all these different values translate in how we perceive a person's goodness. And we have an underlying belief that people can be good, and they can show their goodness through what they do. You can look around and identify all kinds of ways that we judge whether a person is good or they live a good life based on those standards. And that goodness has nothing to do with their faith. It just has everything to do with what they're doing for themselves. And I would say most world religions operate on that same kind of thinking. Your goodness, your worth as a follower of any religion is based on how well you live up to the standards of that religious faith. Your worthiness of receiving blessings and rewards, transcendence, salvation, whatever it is that religion teaches, is based on how well you fulfill the standards, how much you prove that you are a good person. That's what practically every religious worldview is based on. Do good with your life, and then here is how we define good. Do good and you will be rewarded. And that's the message that pervades every part of our human society. You could be a good person, you just have to follow these rules. This message, and this underlying thinking about our lives, has actually created some problems for Christianity in our world today. So you can look around and see all kinds of people who are living what we call a good life. benefiting from the rewards that come from them in this culture, whether they have respect, they gain promotions, they have financial rewards, they're included, but they don't have faith. And we go, well, how does that work? Aren't you supposed to have faith in God and then be rewarded by all these things? Because that's our underlying thinking. Why would I need salvation or a blessing from anything from God when I already have a good life? Right? And people think that's what Christianity is all about. Why would I need that if I already have it all? Or we see the flip side. Lots of people are struggling despite all their efforts to do the good things in life. There's forces outside themselves, sometimes natural forces like flood and hurricane. There's famine, there's earthquakes, there's disease, there's other conflicts that happen around us, things that we don't have control over that cause us to be judged unworthy by the culture because of the group of people you belong to. And you go, and people of faith still struggle. So what's the benefit of following Jesus if you're still going to struggle in life? But all of that is rooted in that same kind of thinking. If I do the right things, I will be a good person and I will benefit from the rewards. And the problem is that message is flawed. That message of being rewarded for a good life is flawed. In fact, read the book of Job, and you'll see a powerful message about how it's not about how good of a life you live. But that, again, that predominant message in our world is do good with your life and you will be rewarded. Be a good person and you will be judged worthy. You'll be well-liked. You'll be included and well-respected by others. And if Jesus came to promote that same kind of system, if he came into the world and he just came with the true set of foundational morals, right? Everyone else might be slightly off, but Jesus, the Son of God, he knows what the actual truth is. And if he came into the world to deem who's good and who's not, then his whole purpose would have been to condemn those who are not following and reward those who are. It would have been the opposite of what John 3:17 says. It's natural for us sometimes to assume that Jesus came to identify those who God deems as good and those who deserve to be punished. That's what makes logical human sense to us. And we could decide that what the Bible says is true, that Jesus is the Son of God, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him, and still follow that same kind of worldly message, that we could fully believe in Jesus, and that Jesus came to point out, to gather, to judge, whatever it is, those who are good and those who are not, to create that division in the world. And one of my biggest passions in life as a pastor and as a disciple of Christ is try to communicate and transform our Christian culture, because I think we've gone way too far in adopting that worldly kind of thinking in America. At least that's been my experience in the church, that we spend way too much time judging people as worthy and unworthy, when Jesus said, I came to do the opposite. It seems to me the predominant thinking is Jesus is the one with the correct standards, which I do believe is true, and that he has come to uphold those correct standards and to judge our lives and to judge everyone according to how well we fit in. And that way of thinking has done so much damage. It's hidden and confused the gospel. It has turned people away from God. It has caused many people who love and faithfully give their lives to Jesus to go through life believing that God is punishing them for something because they haven't gained the rewards that they thought they should gain if they just lived the good life and did all the right things. If I could just sacrifice more, if I could give more, if I could clean up my life more, maybe God would reward me. So many Christians, people who love Jesus dearly, go through life feeling like they can never have enough faith, never prove themselves because of this underlying thinking that Jesus came to reward those who did good and to judge those who do not. The message of our world in our culture says that Jesus came into the world to judge between the good and the bad, the righteous and the unrighteous, and to reward the good with eternal life. But that's not what the gospel says at all, is it? Jesus said, I came not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He came with a fundamentally different view of the world than we often have. And that's what John speaks about through the rest of this passage in John 17 through 21. And when you understand this view, this state of the world and our interactions with it makes just so much more sense. It's not that the world is full of good people who are doing good things and that some people are doing wrong things and kind of messing things up for the rest of us. It's not that the world could be so much better if we could just train people to live better and we could have better enforcement to stop the bad people. No, God has such a different view of the world than that. Take a look again at verses 18 through 21. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. So those who do not believe, he says, are already condemned. And the fact is, this can be a hard and humbling truth to bear, that without Jesus, we already stand condemned, every one of us. This is the default starting point for every person in the world, that we have all failed, that we all are deserving death and punishment. None of us is good. As much as we try to create standards for ourselves that we can judge ourselves as good by. Now, according to God's standard, we have all failed. The Apostle Paul says it another way in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, this is such a powerful and profound way that Paul has of putting it. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you all once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." See, God's starting view of the world is that we are dead in our transgressions. We have all walked that path, pursuing the desires of our own flesh. That's the world Jesus came into. The saving grace of God is that he sent Jesus in spite of our sin. Going back to John 3, verse 19 again says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." So Jesus is the light of God. He comes to show truth and love and goodness, to expose us all to the truth of who God is. He came to show us the light and the truth of God, not to draw all of those who are already living in the light to him, but to shine the light into the darkness that's all around. But it says that people love darkness instead of light. It's hard to accept that we are already living in sin. But we resist changing. We enjoy our sinful and selfish ways. We don't want to give them up. It so often feels like we're getting fulfillment from our sin. It feels like it would be too much to sacrifice, and we don't want to admit we're wrong. And so we have the natural tendency to resist that light that Jesus brings. And that's why John writes what he says. People love the darkness rather than the light. Verse 20 says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." It takes a lot of humility to admit the truth. And we don't like to admit that we've been wrong. It hurts. But when you embrace the truth of our own sin, you can come into the light and bear it. And so it takes faith to believe the truth that Jesus did not come to save us. Right, think about what it means to admit your guilt to something in our world. It so often comes with condemnation and shame and judgment. And so, of course, we think that's what Jesus is going to do when we admit our sin. But he emphasizes in this passage, that's not what he came for. He came to invite us into the light, to offer us a new life. He came to take us out of the grave that we're already living in and give us life. It's as though we're already all drowning in an ocean that we jumped into by our own will. And we're trying to tread water, but we're failing. And Jesus came to lift us out of water and put us on dry land. That's the foundation of the gospel, the foundational truth of the world that we live in. Entering into the light certainly does expose all the ways that we've been living in sin and apart from God. So, of course, there's going to be fear and apprehension and even pain. But Jesus did not come to condemn us. He came to set us free and invite us into a new way of life. And again, I want to go back to Ephesians 2 and read what else Paul said after this about living in our flesh. Verse 4, he says, but God is so foundational to the gospel. If not for God, we would be so lost. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Such a wonderful passage. We were dead, worth nothing. But God came. God is rich in mercy. God is powerful and God is love. And he took us from that dark place and put us not just in a nice, comfortable spot, not in a place of just forgiveness, but seated us at the throne of God along with him in the heavenly places so that he can show the immeasurable riches of his grace to us. That's what Jesus came to do. So this message of salvation for all people is what Jesus came to offer. God, the creator of life, sent his one and only son, Jesus, into a world of people immersed in the darkness of their own sin. People who are masking their guilt, their selfishness, their hatred toward one another. They're masking that with their own definitions of right and wrong. Jesus came to rescue us, to offer salvation, to offer a new life to us all. He offered entry into this new life by giving up his own. He paid the price for our sin. He allowed himself to be condemned to death in our place. He allowed his own blood to be spilled to cover over our sin and make us pure. And he rose from the grave by the power of God, proving his ability to overcome death and pay for all of our sin. This is not a message that is built on human ability. It's not even logical according to our life experiences. It is a message that requires some faith. But it is nonetheless true. We know it to be true. God has done it. He invites us into this new life and offers us salvation by believing it to be true. And so I invite you to receive this salvation through Jesus, to live by faith in him and his promise not to condemn you, but to save all who believe in him. You don't need to fear admitting any failure or weakness to Jesus. He will not condemn you for it. He has already forgiven you for it, and he will strengthen you to rise above it and live in a new way. So our question is, will you choose him? Will you live by faith in him and the life that he offers? Will you let go of your past, let go of your failures? God doesn't count them against you. But also let go of your accomplishments. Let go of the ways that you've earned respect or earned honor or made life beneficial for you. It's not about that either. You are no better than anyone else. You are just as much a sinner as everyone. You are just as much in need of God's salvation as everyone else. Your accomplishments do not earn you entry into the kingdom of God. Jesus has made the way, and he invites you out of the darkness and into his light through faith in him. And that is the message of John here, that we have all been in darkness, but Jesus came to offer his light. So this salvation, this eternal life that we're welcome into, begins with an understanding that we are in darkness and in need of a Savior. Let's give him thanks that he came to offer that salvation, that he did not condemn us, but to give us, came to give us new life. Let's pray and give thanks to the Lord. Lord, we want to be honest with ourselves and with you. You already know the truth about us, even better than we do. Let us not think too highly of ourselves, Lord. But also let us not be condemning of ourselves either, Lord. Let us just honestly admit to you that we have sinned. We continue to sin, Lord. There's just so many things in this world that lead us to believe that we need it to be about us, that we need to be in control, we need to have things our way. We admit that to you, Lord, but we also know the truth that your way is so much better. We have fallen short. We accept this truth that we live in darkness, but we thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you have sent your light. You have shown us a new way and a new world, Lord. You've given us opportunity to enter into that light, to be cleansed and not condemned. We offer ourselves to you fully and completely, Lord, to be forgiven, to be renewed, to be saved. And we offer ourselves to live for you throughout all our days. We pray all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.